Good morning. It's good to see you all. Thank you. Tom Phillips is not with us this morning, and I can talk about him since he's not here. Tom is a planner. Doug is an engineer, and I'm neither of those things. And I appreciate so much their giftedness. And I don't know if you know this, but kind of the way that we plan a service is that we have a passage of Scripture that we're going to look at, and I typically will send that to Brian, and I'll make some other recommendations in there as far as the confession and readings, and then Brian takes that and selects music. He looks through that passage and looks through the text, and he selects music. And he does an amazing job every week he does. And then the session gets to review kind of the bulletin and the order of worship each week. What we don't integrate in that, though, necessarily, is when Ken comes up and leads us in our liturgy, or when Mike speaks in Sunday school. And I am amazed, I shouldn't be at this point, but I am amazed at the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing together those things so that by the time we come to this part in our worship, the foundation is so well laid. And it's so beautiful to see, even down to, we were joking this morning, specific people that we are quoting as we speak, that's Mike and I, overlap. It's just how the Holy Spirit is working in all of these individuals so that God is rightly represented. And so I'm so thankful for that. And I'm thankful for a body that comes faithfully prepared to worship. And so let's pray together now as we continue to prepare our hearts for that. Father, I am so grateful for your work in each one of us individually. And Holy Spirit, how you move and convict and call us to repentance and illumine Scripture before us, that you open our eyes to who you are. We are so grateful for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, because apart from that, there is no spirit in us, and there is no sensitivity or no capacity in us to be able to look to God's word and understand, and so we thank you for that. And this morning, as we come to a text that is harder to hear and difficult to preach just because of the content, we look forward to your work. We look forward to how you will glorify yourself this morning. And we confess our sin before you together, that we would not restrict your work in this place and in this time. And Father, in particular, I ask that you would break our hearts this morning, not in some sort of false or manufactured sorrow, but with the truth of what lies before us, that you would convict us and call us to repentance, and then both call us and move us, enable us to act in obedience to you. Because it's our heart this morning and the desire of our lives that you would be glorified in all that you've made. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 4. We're at the end of the book of Malachi. We'll finish today. We've moved through already these six disputations, the six discussions between the people, the post-exilic people from Judah and God. And we've read through God calling them to account for their sin, their failure to see and worship God as God in the way that he has ordained, that he has established for his people, and their rebellion, doubting even the very nature of God, who God says that he is. We'll remember that they doubt his name, and Ken has beautifully illustrated this morning already for us that God's name is God. Those are synonymous things. You cannot mock God's name and not be mocking who God is by his character and nature. They doubted his love. They doubted his paternal care, his fatherhood over them. And they went on then to reject his ways, his instructions. And so we come to now this chapter 4, which is the end of the book of Malachi, the end of the through Malachi, and the end of our Old Testament. So as we read this, we can kind of move in our minds to ahead and look forward to the 400 years, that intertestamental period, where there is no recorded prophetic word from God. Scripture is silent. This is not the only time we see this in the Old Testament, but we see it here as we come to the end of the work and words of Malachi as he's moved by God to speak. And so there's significance as we come to this chapter because these are, as it were, the final words, the last words for some time, the words that would be sustaining the people. Not that they didn't have the totality of the Old Testament. They had the books of the law available to them, but these are the final words before this period of silence, words to cling to. And so there's some added import to this particular passage. So as I've been wont to do over the past few weeks, I'm going to give you two questions. I'd like you to write these down, but at least remember them, and we're going to come back to them at the end of this time. The first question is very simple. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? The things that we are going to read from God's word, do you really believe them? And then the second question, also simple, then what? Then what? I believe them, and then what? So make note of those, and we'll come back to that. Now let's turn to reading God's word in Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We'll read this rather small chapter. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Father, again we ask, having read your word, that you would have your work. We pray that regularly. Have your work in us. Make your name great in our time here and throughout your creation. In Christ's name we pray. Behold, that's the beginning. For behold, look, pay attention. Certainly this will come to pass. Stop what you're doing, listen and follow what is coming next. Behold, says the Lord of hosts. We use that phrase sometimes, consider the source. When we hear a statement, I know I like to do this if I read something. In tracking the whole balloon story over the past few days, I ask myself, what's the source? We like to ask that, and it's wise to do that. It's laid out for us in the text. Behold, listen, this is sure, because this is the Lord of hosts who's speaking. It's absolute, it's guaranteed. And so it's imperative as we come to Scripture that we understand this is the word of God. It's not the word of Malachi. It's not the word of our traditions. This is God's word, the Lord of hosts who's speaking to us. He's the source. And so that it's imperative that we're students of God's word, that we study and we understand it. We understand it rightly. We understand it as it's given to us. We don't twist it, manipulate it, edit it in a way that's convenient or fits our preferences. We come to it because the Lord of hosts has said this, and we submit to it because the Lord of hosts has called us to that obedience. Even when I say that phrase up here or when others do, this is the word of the Lord, that's not to make our words more powerful. That's to remind each one of us that what we do is we read and proclaim and submit to the words of God. And it's God himself that in this particular chapter and in all of Scripture is saying, I am speaking, and God here is saying, the day is coming. The day is coming. It's interesting for me, I've started taking Greek in seminary, and now I probably overthink everything that I read, and even in the Hebrew. But it's very important to understand here that in the Hebrew text, this isn't just the word yom. We know that word. We know if you've studied the creation accounts and the wrestling through, is it a 20, literal 24-hour day? But here it's a, there's a specific addition to that. And so it's heyom. It's the day. Not just day, not just a day, not any day, not someday. It's the day. This is a specific day that's coming. And that the Lord of hosts desires His people and us to know today. The day is coming. And so what do we see in the text about the day that's coming? The first thing we read, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Burning like an oven. I want to help you get this picture. If you have other translations, you may see the word furnace there, and the word can be translated either way. It's the context that determines that. I suggest to you that furnace is a better understanding. The picture in this passage is not that there's an oven on some coals where bread might be baking. It's much more severe than that. This is the idea of a furnace. The day is coming, and there will be burning like a furnace. We have other examples of this in Scripture, this fire imagery as it connects to the judgment that comes from God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, we read, "This evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflicted you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Pay attention to that distinction. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see as we read through this passage on the day that the day is seen from two different perspectives. Those that are at rebellion, at odds with God, and those who are fearing God, fearing his name in the context of Malachi. For us, we would say those who are in Christ, those who are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That we're clinging to the promise that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that if we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. There's a distinction here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul describes the followers of Christ in Thessalonica as those who have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And just to drive that home in Romans 5, 9, and we looked at Romans 5 in Sunday school this morning, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." So there's a day coming, and it's burning like a furnace. But it goes on, if we read down through that verse, "The day is coming burning like an oven when all arrogant and all evil doers will be stubble. The day is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts." So a furnace, and it's a furnace that sets them ablaze. And the picture here is to kindle or to make burn. There's a kindling of a fire. It's I think, sometimes might be simple for us as we look to the Old Testament, and this is actually a fairly popular discussion in Christian circles of late. How much weight do we put on the Old Testament? And sometimes we like to dismiss the Old Testament as that God of wrath and that God of judgment. And we like to falsely, but we like to cuddle ourselves in the love and comfort of the New Testament. But that's not the case. There's one God. He's consistent all the way through from creation to the consummation of all things. And if we turn to our New Testaments and we read in Matthew 3, beginning in verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Luke 3:17 is identical. Two passages, the identical phrasing. The chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. Now you might say, okay, but this is John the Baptist. So sure, Old Testament prophets, and sure, John the Baptist, still a prophet. If we move forward just a bit, Mark 9, verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. In Matthew 18, that statement is made again, only instead of in unquenchable fire, it's spelled out very clearly, eternal fire. In Mark 9, we continue, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, it never goes out. In Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And in Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The day is coming, it's clear, and Christ, who purchased us, who suffered in our stead, who took our sin, that is those who are in Christ, makes this same warning, the same call. He spoke more often and in more detail about hell and judgment than he did of heaven and that glory to come. Look back at Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 with me one more time. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That's stubble, it's straw, it's chaff, as we saw that word used in the New Testament. Picture that dry straw, dry chaff in a fire, and how quickly it burns. I mentioned in our Advent series that at some point that I enjoy a live Christmas tree. We bring them into our homes, and every year we drag them out and put them over the fence and let them dry out. And then at some point we'll burn them outside. And I often forget how quickly they ignite, how aggressive that burning is, and the heat that comes off of that. That's something of the picture that we have here. It's that which is dry and easily burned. It's set to flame quickly. It bursts into flame. And so we read in this verse that all the arrogant, all the evildoers will be stubble. As Christians, I think there are times that we come to texts like this and we read these descriptions and we can remove ourselves from the group that's being talked about and move on to something that we see as more pertinent to ourselves. Y'all, when we look at verse 1 and we read all the arrogant and all the evildoers, these are people. Let that sink into your mind for a minute. We're talking about people, and I'm not suggesting that God is unfair in doing this, but I want to challenge us to consider what's being said here. Christ, throughout Scripture we actually have the admonition, but reminded even by Christ that we are to love our neighbors. We're to love our enemies. Those that we are commanded to love are referenced here, at least some of them, as the arrogant evildoers who are or will be stubble. Does that bother you? Does that hurt you? Does that cause you concern? Think of the people around us, in our own families. People in this room today, just statistically. The people that we meet as we walk out of this place. Do you believe this? What does that do to your heart? It's a horrid picture. It's terrible to consider. It presses on. The day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Think about the function of roots and branches. Nourishment is taken in. Food is produced. There's growth that generates fruit. And then there's the reproductive process by which other plants continue, other plants grow. That's all done away. These arrogant, these evildoers, those outside of Christ, those unrepentant to God, are cut off entirely. There's the eternal fire. There's the eternal anguish. There's eternity under the full weight of God's wrath. And there is no hope that that's alleviated in any way. And there will be no other wicked to spring up to take their place. No continuation of the line of the wicked. It's the end of that. We don't have time to go into this in great detail, but do not allow yourself to escape into the fallacy of annihilation. Some very prominent theologians, men that I suppose many of us have read and respect, would comfort themselves that there's no eternal hell, it's simply annihilation. At the judgment, their existence is removed, and they are no more. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Hell is eternal. It's interesting if you look at surveys on this, how inconsistent we are inside of the church. How there is an overwhelming commitment in evangelical circles to believe in heaven as we see it in Scripture. But that number slips some when we think of hell. And if you move to the broader church, to mainline churches, there's a greater contrast where high numbers committed to the belief of heaven, but we're not going to accept what the Bible says about hell. We don't have that luxury. As soon as we do that, then we are no longer reading the word of the Lord of hosts. We're not reading it with the authority that God gives to his word. We're reading something we're writing for ourselves. Neither let yourself be convinced or believe that there is salvation after death. That's not the case. There is no provision for that anywhere in Scripture. It is not the case. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Hell is real. The agony is real. It is eternal. It should move us in the love that we are instructed to have for our neighbors, for our enemies, to preach the gospel, to boldly speak the gospel. I'm going to read two sections from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I encourage you to go back and read both of these chapters, chapter 32 and chapter 33, more thoroughly. And I encourage you to come on the Sunday night when we work through these. You should just come on Sunday nights and benefit from the wisdom and instruction that we draw from the confession. But I'm going to read these two sections for you. Chapter 32, the first point, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, have an immortal substance, subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of that great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, Scripture acknowledgeth none. That's it. Heaven and hell, and on that day the judgment will be made. Chapter 33, section 2, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of this justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive the fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you and I are called, commanded, instructed, and provided the words of life so that we would be faithful in communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people that are around us. I hear so many people in conversations about Reformed theology say that we in the Reformed circles don't have any need to evangelize. That's absurd. It's we in the Reformed circles trusting in the sovereignty of God in electing, trusting in the sovereignty of God in regeneration and rebirth that have the greatest reason to communicate the gospel. It's not in vain. God will save, and he's chosen, even commanded us to go and be a part of his work of redemption in the world. And I do a pitiful job of obeying God in this call. There's a professor at UNC in Chapel Hill, Dr. Bart Ehrman. He's a distinguished, in his bio, professor of religious studies. He's written numerous books, bestsellers, and he writes this to his students and to all who will read his works. Jesus stood in a very long line of serious thinkers who have refused to believe that a good God would torture his creatures for eternity. Did you hear that? The idea of an eternal hell was very much a late comer on the Christian scene, developed decades after Jesus' death and honed to a fine pitch in the preaching of fire and brimstone that later followers sometimes attributed to Jesus himself. But the torments of hell were not preached by either Jesus or his original Jewish followers. It's blasphemy, it's heresy, it's a lie that's calling people to hell, that's crying out to people, you're okay, you don't need this. And it's not some distant land, and it's not some obscure remote location or some small cult group. I'm not sure. It's 30 plus years that this particular professor has been teaching ideas like this. The Lord of hosts says, behold, the day is coming. Do you believe this? Jonathan Edwards writes, these things are not cunningly devised fables, but the great and dreadful realities of God's word, and things that in a little while you will know with everlasting certainty are true. How then can you rest in such a state as you are in and go about so carelessly from day to day and so heedless and neglectant of your precious immortal souls? Jonathan Edwards, a brilliant man, a brilliant scholar, absolutely convinced of the reality of God's word and the promises both of eternal death and eternal life. I love the rain, I really do. I love rainy days. And my wife and I, if she'll permit me to share this, wake up on rainy days with different attitudes. I'm very excited about rainy days. I have a dog that loves rainy days. And my dog and I like to be in the rain. We enjoy it. I taught my kids to sit on the porch in thunderstorms to love it. And so they've been cursed in the same way that I am. But for my wife and I, when we wake up and we see the rain, it's like we're in two different days. But on a sunny day, it's a different day for her. When she wakes up and the sun is broken through, we actually had people in our family, my kids and my wife, sending pictures of various sightings of the actual sun during the past week. We're so excited the sun's out. Can you see it? It's different days. That's the picture in this chapter. It's one day, and the same events are happening, but different people see the day in different ways. And so we read on in verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." We'll stop there. The Son of Righteousness, sometimes we tend to overread this. This is not a way of addressing Christ the person. This is Son, S-U-N. This is like, it's like the dawn of righteousness. Just picture that. Picture the darkness and depravity, and then righteousness rises on the horizon, and it pushes everything that's evil. It pushes that out of the way. It pushes that. It consumes it, really. It drives it away. When I was a young Marine and we would have to be on the flight lines early in Southern California, we used to joke that that moment right before the sun comes up is the coldest time of the day, and that it's because the sun is coming up and it's pushing the cold air across the flight line. But that's the picture here. It's righteousness is dawning, and it's driving wicked, it's driving sin, it's driving all that is evil from the scene, and with it, on its wings comes healing. That's a beautiful picture. All that is evil, all that is corrupt, all that is destructive, all that is the result of sin, driven from the scene. And we stand in the full sun of righteousness, and we're healed. We stand in healing. Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20. "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." We've had many days of mourning and harvest over the past year. Here's the promise from the Lord of hosts. If you are in Christ, the days are coming to an end. We talked last week that this life is a vapor. It's short and it's gone. But what lasts eternally are these days without mourning. Revelation 21:23, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb," is Christ. Jesus, the Christ himself, who says, "I am the light of the world." So it's in righteousness that we see as we ought to see, that we see things as they really are. We see what's truly good and what's truly holy, what's truly beautiful. Such will be our eternal lives and healing in its wings. The image of leaping like calves is a fun image. That's a fun picture. That makes me excited. Just think about that. Think about the calf who's kept in his pen, in his stall, maybe even being fattened to be food for someone, but restrained, itching to just be a calf, just to get out and be free. And that pen door is open and the calf jumps out in freedom, getting to be what it was made to be. Unrestricted, unhindered, as God intended in creation. I love that. A lot of us would like to be able just to run and jump. Or just to stand and walk without pain. This is the promise. The day is coming. It's on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The end of verse 3. "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act." On the day when I act. This is not a picture here, I don't think, so much of us getting to trample on the wicked and the joy of that celebration, or us causing the trampling of the wicked. This is simply the reality of the outcome. This is the reality of what happens on the day when the wicked are burned in fire eternally and the righteous walk triumphantly. Anthony Peterson, in his commentary, calls this vindication, wherein a great reversal occurs. God-fearers will ultimately triumph, and the arrogant and the wicked will be subjugated. It's not that we're doing this, we who are in Christ. This is the real results. Those that in this time, in this day, prosper in their sin will be no more. No more in the sense of no more prospering in that. But the day of eternal blessing arises for those who are in Christ. And we walk boldly in his righteousness with him and before him. This is the Lord of hosts. He will surely do this. This day is certainly coming. So then in the day of Malachi, what do the people do? What are they supposed to do? How do they proceed from this? This day is coming. And by the way, this isn't new to them. The idea of resurrection or this eternal judgment is not introduced in Malachi. So this is not an entirely new concept. It's something they should be aware of. Malachi expands on a few things, but this is a truth that was taught. Contrary to the quote I read before, this is taught throughout the Old Testament and consistently in the New Testament. But what do they do? Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Remember the law. It's the law that I gave you. In the same way that you can trust everything that I'm saying here, the Lord of hosts says, remember the law. I said that too. Notice it's the law that came through his servant Moses. It's not the law of Moses. This didn't originate with Moses. This is God's law given through his servant Moses. You'll see as you go into the New Testament that there's almost this Moses worship. It's not about what Moses has done. It's the word of the Lord. It's the law that God has given, and he gave it through Moses. At Horeb, it's Sinai. Those are virtually interchangeable. But remember that happened, that real point in time in history when I gave the law, the statutes and the rules that I commanded you. We still hear the law, I think, largely from a negative perspective. And I think that's to misunderstand the totality of the law, especially for those of us that are in Christ. Why does remember the law help this? It's not about meriting. It's about remembering the way that God has established his creation to function and us to walk as a part of his creation. The law is a beautiful thing in my life. It is a beautiful thing in my life, and it is when I violate God's law most often that I bring great misery on myself. It's when I reject what God has said to do and I do what I want to do or what I'm prone to do that I suffer greatly. I bring harm in my own life. Remember the law. This is the way you should walk. Walk in this way. Walk at peace with me. This day is coming. It's coming for sure. Now walk with me in the way that I have required, in the way that I have instructed you. We do that now. The people in the day of Malachi do that. If you doubt, if you want to get a better perspective on understanding the law and the application of the law, take some time perhaps this afternoon and read Psalm 19. See how the law is described there as pure, good, beautiful. Walk in the law. Walk in the goodness of God by walking in the moral law of God. And then we see in verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. There's some timing in here, though not much. What's going to happen before this? I will send Elijah the prophet. We see that realized in John the Baptist. John comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah, Luke 1:17. And he comes to proclaim the same truths, that there is salvation that's coming and there's judgment that's coming. There'll be 400 years before the reminder that this is true. And it's John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah that prepares the way for Christ, for the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, to become flesh, to live a life free from sin, a life without sin, and then to take our sin and die in our stead. So, looking at the time, here's the question again. Do you believe this? Do you believe that this day is coming? Not do you believe there's some kind of judgment that's coming down the road. Do you believe this is coming? This day of coming that's burning like a furnace. Do you believe that day is coming? A day of judgment resulting in wrath and punishment for those who are apart from Christ, and a glorious, hopeful day of reconciliation, of freedom, of celebration for those who are in Christ and are fully and finally reconciled to God through Christ. Do you believe that? And if you do, then what? We do the same thing. We walk remembering the law. We walk in a way that honors Christ. We walk in a way that glorifies our Father in heaven. I'm going to give you a few verses here. They're good verses for you to meditate, so I'll try to read them more slowly than I usually do. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, that's Colossians 1:10. The next chapter, Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Colossians 2:6. Again, in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we exhort each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:12, and then Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. Look, we debated COVID, right? We argued over COVID. Who's going to get sick? How bad is it? We argued over the impact, the necessity of precautions. Do we wear masks? Do we not wear masks? Do we worship? Do we not worship? We argued and debated that. But what we're reading here, there's no debate. We can't argue the need. We can't argue the severity of the impact. We even use phrases sometimes that minimize what happens here. People slipping into a Christless eternity. That's such a beautiful little picture. It's not. That's not the reality of what happens. Not slipping. It's people running headlong, ignorant of Christ, not knowing the gospel, into a Christless eternity in hell. That's the reality. And so what do? The dead are all around us. And we have the words of life. John 6, I'm going to give you three last passages. I encourage you to make note of these. John 6, 68 and 69, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so sending you." We know Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. We are commanded to go and make disciples. This is my commission. This is your commission. It is your calling. Each of you, you're called to go with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ken began this time praying for opportunities. I would humbly submit that opportunities abound. I would challenge you to pray that you would be, that I would be willing to take advantage of the opportunities. I know I don't have far to walk, far to drive, far to go to find someone who does not know Christ. But am I willing to do that? Am I so convinced of the wrath to come that I want to be sure to do in obedience all that I'm called to do? And just lastly, I want to challenge you that we do that for two reasons, two primary reasons. We are certainly called to make disciples as a result of loving our neighbors, of loving our enemies, of loving people around us. That's absolutely true. It is the greatest gift of love that we can offer to anyone. But it is also out of love for God. Love for our Father. Love for Christ who died to purchase us. In doing this, we proclaim the truth of who God is. At every opportunity, we should be proclaiming the truth of who God is. Out of our love for Him, for His glory, for His worth. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. And though we might want to avoid it, go around it, skip over it, even that would be an act of rebellion to you. This is your word to us. And so don't let us dismiss it. Don't let us run or even walk away from it. But cause us to perhaps on our knees bring it before you, that we might know you, that we might in it love you more, that we might be moved to the obedient and faithful proclamation of the gospel out of love for you and love for others. We do not save. We do not convince others to be saved. We do not argue others into a decision by which they are saved. We faithfully obey the instruction that you've given us, because you've beautifully, beautifully designed and desire to include us in your work. Move us to respond in obedience. Allow us to see all the things that you do as you call those you have chosen to be with you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.